John chapter 1, verse 35 down to verse 42. It says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to him, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated, 'the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus." Okay, so this evening I was starting a series about witnessing. Specifically, as we go through it, we'll look at how to witness to different groups, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, atheists, etc., so that we've got the tools if we need them for as and when we run into people with different beliefs. But when I was in secondary school, more specifically in sixth form in secondary school, one of the subjects that I took was sports studies. And our teacher, who was the head of PE, but he also did rugby coaching for England under 18s. And during one lesson, he was telling our class in brief about a conversation that he had with the other coaches of the under 18s, because he wanted to make a point. And it was a point that he did make fairly well, and it stuck with me a little bit. He said that the coaches were talking about how to train different players or what the players needed to do better on the pitch or off the pitch. And they were talking about this and that when our teacher spoke up and said that fundamentally the players need to know why they need to do certain things certain ways. Similar to this, a man called Simon Sinek, I think that's how you say it, gave a TED talk several years ago where he makes the point that in the business world, why a company does something is more fundamental than what they do or how they do it. And he used Apple as an example of this and how Apple were able to achieve success compared to similar companies. And there's an element of truth to this. But the danger in a series like this is you end up laying down lots of information. You say, this is what this group believes. This is what this group believes. This is what we should say to them. This is how to speak to a Muslim or how to speak to an atheist. But in doing so, it becomes possible that we miss the most important thing, or we overlook why we should even witness in the first place. However, from the worldly perspective that my former teacher and the guy that gave the TED talk come from, why is the most fundamental question to ask? Whereas for us as believers, I think that there's an even more fundamental question than why we do something. And that question is, who? Who is a question about core identity? Who is what it means to be you? Who am I? Who are you? And for the Christian, the two most fundamental words that describe our identity are words that are so often repeated in the New Testament. And those two words are in Christ. And this identity statement takes the who question to its fullest and most fundamental level, which is about who we are in Christ. But even more importantly, if we remove the in, we have Christ. The who question is about who Christ is. Author Christopher Cone writes the following. He says, "The biblical worldview is transparently focused on the idea that identity is a key starting point. God appeals to his own identity in communicating the greatness of his holiness, sovereignty, grace, love, etc. God appeals to our identity in challenging us to excellence. So when we are seeking the proper understanding of why we should be what we should be, we have to start with who he is and who he has made us to be. Know who he is, know who you are, and the why, how, and what begin to make a lot more sense." Now, I'm not going to teach on the person of Christ this evening. That will come up as and when we go through the series. And I'm not necessarily even going to teach on our identity in Christ, but I want to make the point from the get-go that who Jesus is the most fundamental issue, and then who we are flows out of understanding that issue. So this evening, we're going to consider the title, Why Witness? Why witness? But it comes back to the who, because personal evangelism starts really with the heart of God. Evangelism is God's idea and it's God's desire. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And in other words, by delighting ourselves in the Lord, which is who he is, we are delighting in his personality and we begin to delight in the things that God delights in. We can't delight ourselves in the Lord and continue to have like massively different desires to what he is. As we grow in him, our desires will align with what his desires are. And so as we continue delighting in the Lord, the love of the Lord will manifest itself in our lives and will spur us into action, just as God's love calls God to be stirred into action when God became a man to come and rescue us. Now, biblically speaking, love is best understood not as a funny feeling in the bottom of our tummies or as an attraction even towards another person. The world's idea of love is like what you see in Hollywood or what you see in other places. It's different to the Bible's revelation of what love is. Love, biblically speaking, is a verb. It starts from a place of grace and compassion and results in action. We're told in the scripture that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This morning I said Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Another verse says that God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is what love is. This is agape love that the scripture speaks of. God loved and then God acted. Now, granted, I know that Jeremiah 17:11 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, but that verse speaks of the human heart in its selfish condition, a human heart that's untouched by the love of God. Scripture also tells us that we love because God first loved us. So the first thing that we have to get right is understanding the heart of God for mission and aligning our hearts with his. So we seek his desires and ask him to change and conform us to himself. God loved the world and he gave himself for it. You know, if this is simply an intellectual exercise where we go, here's some information, you now have like a tick box and you can go and speak to a Jehovah's Witness and we've trained you like a robot, just like they're kind of trained a bit like robots. If it's just some useful information, then we might go and witness to others because we feel like we have to. Or we might gain an intellectual appreciation that we should, and it might touch our will. We might agree that we need to witness or that we should witness. The Bible tells us to do so, so we obey the Bible. But if we allow God to stir not only our minds and our will, but also our hearts, then it's no longer I have to go and witness, or I need to go and witness, or this new pastor's telling us that we have to go and witness, so therefore I have to go and witness. It becomes an I want to go and witness. And that's really the key here. I think everything else that I'll say in the rest of the series will be largely ineffective unless the I should becomes an I want to go and witness. And perhaps it's worth each of us, and myself included, each of you, to just take that moment and consider our own hearts and our own motives for evangelism and asking the Lord to touch our hearts towards the lost, turning that I need to into that I want to. So having established a foundation that evangelism begins with who God is and his heart for mission, there are some other scriptural reasons that we could look at as to why we should witness to others. Here's a short list of some. We should witness to others because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to salvation. We should also witness to others because of what Christ has done for us objectively. And what I mean by that is that he's won salvation for us, he's given us eternal life, he's forgiven us of our sins, he's rescued us from hell. Those are all objective truths of every born-again believer. We also should desire to witness because what he's done for us personally, and what I mean by that is how he's worked in your life. It may have been freeing you from addiction, it may have been using you in some area of ministry, it may have been you know, this, that, or the other. We've all got sort of different stories and different experiences that we bring, and ways that God has worked in our lives, ways that he's healed us or provided for us, etc. Another reason to witness is because we've followed him, we find him to be faithful, and we believe that others should follow him as well. We want what's best for others. Now, there's one motive I just want to touch on, which is not an impure motive. It's just not the most pure motive, okay? One reason that we should want to witness is because we want to kind of reinvigorate this church, right? But that's not, that's a good motive, but that's not the most pure motive. So what I mean by that is, if this church was to exist for the next 100 years, but kind of just bob along and be largely ineffective, and the area is not reached, or in a different scenario, the area is reached from the gospel and lots of people respond, but for one reason or another, they go off to different churches and this church ends up having to close. Scenario B is better because people have been reached with the gospel compared to scenario A, where the church survives, but the community is largely unreached. So it's a good motive to want to save people, that they would come and join and strengthen the church here. But that's not the only reason for going to witness. We want to witness to people and get the gospel out, even if it means that person doesn't end up within the four walls of our church. God still called us to take the gospel to those people. So I read from John chapter 1 earlier at the start, and if we could turn there if it's not already open, but if it is, that's great. I'm just going to read through it again. It says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to him, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. And I will just end the reading there. There's three main principles that I just want to bring out of this short passage this evening that kind of build upon what we looked at this morning. And principle number one is that with these two disciples, someone pointed them to Jesus. See, every single Christian alive today has become a Christian because God has worked through someone else to lead them to Jesus. I once heard a testimony of someone who had never heard the gospel and went to prison, read the Gideon Bible in the prison, and became a believer. And even though no one spoke to them, a person was still responsible for putting the Gideon's Bible in the prison, and other people were responsible for translating it from the original languages into that version and printing it, etc. So God still used people, even though that person was unaware of them. And so nobody has ever come to know the Lord without the involvement of other people in some capacity, whether indirectly or directly. God chooses to work through us to reach other people. Even in the most extreme cases, God uses other people to point them to himself. In this case, John the Baptist points these two disciples towards Jesus. One of the disciples, we're told, is Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and the implication is that the other of these disciples is John, who's the author of the gospel from which the passage comes. And I want to take this principle just a little bit further. It wasn't just that someone pointed them to Jesus, but someone they knew pointed them to Jesus. And I'm afraid I don't have statistics to hand to verify this. I have seen statistics before in the past, but they're hard to nail down, and you're always a little bit unsure of how accurate they really are. But in a lot of the testimonies that I hear of how people became believers, there is an influential Christian figure. It might be a friend or a relative, someone that points them towards Jesus. Think about your own story of how you became a Christian. Perhaps it was a Christian parent or another relative or another friend. In fact, who was led to the Lord through someone that they already knew, whether it was a relative or someone like that? Okay. So there's a fair few hands that are just going up there. So the point here is that in probably the majority, it might not necessarily be an overwhelming majority, but at least in a lot of cases, people become believers because it's someone that they know in some way that shares the gospel with them or invites them to church or points them to Jesus. I think recently Tony's a good example of this. He's someone that Paul had connections with already and knew, and he invited him to church and was sharing Christ with him. But the point is, someone pointed these disciples to Jesus. Principle number two is that we have to follow before we can fish. See, in verse 35, we see that these are disciples of John the Baptist. But in verse 37, we see this little phrase. It says, and they followed Jesus. That's in verse 37. And they followed Jesus. And following Jesus is believing in him, but it goes further than that. It's living life in such a way that we follow his examples and his teaching. It's not simply our salvation, but it's a life of discipleship as well. If we could keep a finger in John, but turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 to 22. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 to 22. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them and immediately they left their boat and their father followed him. See, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, on a bit of a side note, some people come along and they say, hey, there's a big contradiction here, because in John's gospel, Andrew follows Jesus and then introduces Peter to Jesus. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is just walking by and sees them fishing and calls them to follow me, which is true. And the answer is both. I think if we put the gospels side by side in terms of a timeline, John's account happens a little bit earlier. That's the first meeting with Jesus. And then they are kind of living their lives. And at the point that Jesus wants to start public ministry, he then goes and calls people he already knows to follow him. And that also makes sense when we know that John chapter 1 happens before the wedding at Cana, where Jesus isn't quite in that public ministry place. So he already knew Andrew and Peter and James and John at this point, I believe. And so he calls them then to leave what they're doing and to follow me. This is more than their first meeting with Jesus. This is the call to kind of discipleship, or the call even to ministry, we could say, in a sense. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They were simultaneous actions. We cannot fish for men unless we are following Christ. Our evangelistic fervor will always be strongest when we are closest to him in our walk. And our evangelistic zeal is an indicator of where we are in our Christian walk. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, if you're distant from the Lord, it's often because of sinful actions or wrong thinking. That's why James tells those who have sinned to cleanse their hands, spiritually speaking, by confessing those sins, and those who are double-minded to purify their hearts. This is how we draw close to God, by getting our hearts right before him, confessing our sins and aligning our hearts with his heart. And so that's the second principle, that we cannot fish unless we are following. And then principle three is that they went and told others. We saw in the passage earlier that once Andrew had met with Jesus, he then went and found his own brother, Simon Peter, and brought him to Jesus as well. Andrew had to tell someone about it, and this person was Peter. Peter ends up being the leader of the disciples. And this is the normal spiritual progression of witnessing. We encounter Christ, we follow him, and we grow. As we follow him, it impacts our lives, and we tell others what we find to be true about who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives. It's similar to what I said in the first principle. Andrew was pointed to Jesus by someone he knew, which was John the Baptist, and then he went and found someone else that he knew, which was Peter, and brought him to Jesus. His brother's converted and becomes the leader of the disciples. The New Testament doesn't say that much about Andrew, but every time we see Andrew, we see that he's bringing someone to Jesus. Later on in John's Gospel, two Greeks want to see Jesus. We're told that Andrew brings them to Jesus. He doesn't get as much ink spilt about him as his brother does, but he played a pivotal role. And you may have heard the story of the, I believe it was a shoemaker or perhaps a shoe repairer in Chicago, who ummed and ahed about sharing the gospel with this young teenage boy, but ended up sharing it with him, and the boy went to church and was converted. And that boy ended up, his name was Dwight, or better known as D.L. Moody, and he went on to preach the gospel to, I think, millions of people across the world. We don't know who it is that we hand the tract to or that we witness to. We don't know how the Lord might work in their lives, how he might bring them to himself and use them for his glory. If we could turn for a moment to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6, verses 58 and 59. Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And a few chapters on, this is what we find Simon Peter saying. John 6, 68 to 69. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is the one who makes this great declaration that Christ has the words of eternal life. And these are the words that we have been given. The end of John's Gospel, John 20 verse 30 says, "But these are written," as in this whole Gospel is written, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Eternal life comes from an eternal source, which is the Lord. Evangelism is bringing God-sent eternal life to a depraved, condemned world. If eternal life only comes from one source, then there can only be one way to obtain it. And we must believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. And if Jesus is the only way to God, then by default, the following statements are also true. If those who follow Christ are eternally with God, then those who do not follow Christ will be eternally separated from God. If there's only one source of eternal life, then everything else, every other attempt to live forever or every other attempt to be right with God, leads to the direct opposite, which is eternal death. If the opposite of heaven is a real eternal burning hell, then those who do not hear will go there for eternity. And there's somber truths to consider, but truth isn't decided by how easy it is or how difficult it is even to understand or accept. The Office of National Statistics tells us that in 2023, there was 581,363 deaths in England and Wales. That works out as 1,593 deaths per day on average. Just over 1,500 people in this country per day leave this earth and enter eternity. And so to kind of summarize what we've looked at this evening, understanding why we do something is more important than the how or the what we do. But even more important than that for us as believers is understanding the who behind it, who we are serving and who has sent us. We're to be witnesses of Jesus because he saved us and impacted his lives, and we have followed him. We've all been pointed to Jesus by someone. We all need to follow him before we can fish. And once we've done that, we are to go and to point others to Jesus in the way that we have been pointed to him ourselves. We know that there's a lost, depraved world out there that are in need of eternal life. And we have the message to go and take to the world that's outside of our four walls.